Tonight, our message is out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God's edifying calling for today's leaders in needy churches. In today's era of growing apostasy from all over the world, we consistently hear of concern Christians have for a biblically credible leadership in their local churches. It's a crisis in spiritual oversight. Accordingly, church leaders, wherever they function, feel intense pressures amid spiritual warfare as the evil one seeks to destroy their efforts as God's overseers in their respective churches. Well, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4 clarifies God's edifying calling for today's leaders in needy church situations such as Timothy faced. And both leaders and laymen alike, I use the term advisedly layman because that's the man in the pew, they both have to understand this to discern and work towards supporting a biblically correct role for the leaders in the local church. It's not only important for the pastor to know this, but for the congregation, because unless the congregation understands this and supports it, it makes life practically impossible to function, as you have to have both the leader and the follower on the same page. So we're looking at the pastoral epistles, not only for the vantage point of those in church leadership like pastors and board members, but also for the person in the pew, so they know what to expect and what to support. Well, why don't we start tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the ministry of the Word of God. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word and for the Spirit of God, who is our paraclete, the one who runs alongside us to help us. And thank you, Father, that you haven't left us alone. You've told us to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, our Savior is with us, even unto the end of the church age. So we know he's with us tonight. And we, Father, we pray as we get into this passage, 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, we get into this issue of edifying calling for today's leaders and churches that are needy, that we would understand the text and then use it, apply it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, our verses are verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And you notice the word so do, if you're in the King's English, those are in italics because those are supplied by the translator. Paul had a style sometimes as he would start off going into a phrase and then he wouldn't finish, and you're just supposed to finish it in your mind. And that's what he does in this passage. Anyway, Paul's instruction to Pastor Timothy at the Christian church in Ephesus is given against the background of ungodly teaching by errant men. You probably picked that up in the last part of verse 3, where he says that you might teach some that they teach no other doctrine. So there were some men at the church who were teaching errant doctrines or other doctrines. And this was a big problem then, and it's one that needed a quality ministry to counter, as sin in Paul's telling Titus in 1 Timothy 1:9 to appoint elders in churches who would be able to counter errant teachers in their teachings. That's one of the main reasons why you have a person in leadership. Leaders are not put in leadership just to look good there or to sort of run the show. They're there for a purpose. And one of the purposes is to be protective of the congregation when it comes to theology. And that means they have to stand up to errant leaders. I read in Titus chapter 1 where Paul is talking about the quality of elders. In verse 6 he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not striker, not given to dishonest gain, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to contradict or counter the gainsayers or those who contradict them. So this is a big problem, and this is why leaders are in problem in churches like this. They're called to hold the ground in regards to truth. Well, as the pastoral epistles apply to local churches throughout church history, from 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2, we covered this last time, where Paul said, until Christ comes until his kingdom, preach the word, and so forth. So the pastoral epistles apply throughout church history. We view Paul's concise but very informative instruction on ministry in a needy local church. Now, I really believe that this applies to ministry in any church, but particularly to a troubled church. And I'm hoping that this message, I know it gets put on the web, on MP3 recordings and so forth, but there are just scads of churches around the world that are really troubled and in troubled state. We hear about numbers of churches in the area here where they're having problems just staying together as a church because there's so much division or there's so much confusion as to what is right and what is wrong biblically within the church. So this is particularly aimed for a troubled church. First of all, church leadership in a needy local churches requires a long-term ministry effort. The first part of verse 3 says, Paul wrote in part to repeat his former command that Timothy remain. The Greek word is prosmeno, which means to remain longer or further at his calling in Ephesus. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, so do. In other words, he had told him earlier to abide still. He has to tell him again, abide still. Now that implies that Timothy was tempted to leave because there's trouble. I remember when I was graduating from seminary, my senior year, we had a fellow by the name of Bud Hopkins who was teaching us, and he said that when you get out, you leave the nest here at Dallas Seminary, and you get out of the pastorate, you're going to be awful tempted early on to quit because of problems. And he said, what I used to do, I carried my resignation letter on my pocket, and every time I felt, you know, like I'd get depressed, I just reached in and I grabbed a hold of my letter, and it felt good just to hold it. He says, I never pulled it out. But it just felt good to hold it there because it was a comfort. It was sort of a pacifier. And this is a big problem. In some seminaries, when they graduate, half of the men are out of the ministry within 5 or 6 years, completely out, because the pressures are so great. Well, Timothy was likely tempted to leave Ephesus due to its problems implied in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. But a good shepherd does not flee trouble, but he stays out of concern for the sheep. There's a wonderful passage that is provided in John chapter 10. Jesus talked about himself being the good shepherd. And it's instructive for any under-shepherd that a pastor would be or a church leader would be. John chapter 10, verse 11, 12, and 13. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life or gives his life for the sheep. But he who is an hireling, and hireling would be the hired hand or probably a young man or a teenager, and not the shepherd whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf come in and he flees, or he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling or the hired hand flees because he's an hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what Jesus did. He encountered Satan at the cross. He laid his life down for the sake of the sheep so that they would have victory. And I read that, and a number of times I've read that. You know, if I flee a situation, all I am doing, I'm no better than the hired hand. If I'm like my Savior, my Savior stays. I remember one time I called Dr. Dwight Pentecost, wonderful man of God. He's still teaching at Dallas Seminary. He had been our pastor. He pastored a church in North Dallas when my wife and I were there. And I called him up. I was tempted to wonder if I should quit. And he said, you should never quit just because it's hard. Because you're quitting because it's hard, and that's the only reason, you may be fleeing from Satan. Because Satan often makes things hard. So, you know, the only reason you should quit is if you've done something that's sinful and you're going to hurt the church by staying on, or if the church, you know, votes you out in accordance with the bylaws. I mean, you have to obey the bylaws of the church and whatnot. But just because it's hard, he said, no, that's not a good reason to quit. And I thought that was such an excellent advice, and that's something I want to pass on to other people. You have to have a long-term church ministry. There have been studies that have been done that often church growth that lasts and stays occurs only after a pastor has been at a church probably a minimum of 20 years or more. And the reason for that is the church has got to get to know its pastor and to rely and to trust him as a person, as a human being, know where he's coming from. And that takes sometimes a long time. And also the pastor himself gets to know the people, gets to know the area. And so his quality goes up, his effectiveness goes up because he gets to know where the heartbeat of the people are at. So it's very, very important to have a long-term ministry. Second, church leadership in needy local churches requires gentle but clear counter of error. Timothy was directed by Paul to stay on at Ephesus to charge. The Greek word is parangelo, to give orders that men not teach errant doctrine. And this has to be done, of course, with tact, but the leader has to counter error. I was talking one time recently with a believer in our church, and he noticed, he started coming into our church a couple years ago, and he noticed that there's a real emphasis on truth, and he's beginning to appreciate that fact. And I said, well, you know, when you go to the doctor, you don't go to the doctor and say, doctor, all I want to hear is positive information. Because what good is that if that's not the truth? And this believer caught it right away. He says, yeah, you want to know it's true. Because if I'm running into a lethal situation, or if I need surgery bad, or I'm going to die if I don't have it, I need to know the truth. Well, I said, how much more if we're dealing with spiritual realities and relating to God? Don't you want someone to tell you the truth? Yeah, you want them to be kind and ethical, but what good is going to church if you're not going to get truth? Then it just becomes sort of a political, good old boys club where you slap each other on the back and that's it. And what good is that? So you have to know the truth and you have to teach it. So that's one thing that a church leader has to do. And this is where people in the pew have to recognize the healthy thing to do is to make sure that the truth is being upheld. The third thing church leadership in needy local churches requires is Bible exposition versus other preaching or teaching efforts that fail to give only scripture content. In verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The errant teachers that Timothy faced were paying heed, and they were paying attention to us, the Greek word proseko, to endless fables and genealogies. And according to William Hendrickson, who's a top authority on the pastorals, this is taken as a unit, the endless fables and genealogies. And it refers to stories that the Jewish rabbis had invented on the basis of what they considered some hint supplied by the Old Testament. For example, they would read a story about Abraham and Sarah, and there might be a hint there about something, or they might think that there's a hint about something that occurred in their lives together. So they would develop an extensive story over that hint, and it would be their own story. But they would present this, and it was plausible to the average person in the pew simply because we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. And after a while, people would bank their lives on this. And all it is a man-made story. Well, these stories were part of the regular bill of fare in the synagogue. They were taught all the time. So Timothy faced men who were giving content. It was not actual Bible content, but human ideas about Bible content. A problem that we abundantly face in Christendom today. When my wife and I were on vacation, went to Indiana one time, and there was a man that got up there, and they started off with a Bible verse, and he had it up on the overhead. It was a Presbyterian church in my father-in-law was attending at the time. Start off the Bible verse, but then the discussion just sort of jumped from that, didn't explain the Bible verse, went on to some other human viewpoint. He had a bunch of human ideas that he'd written up there. They had nothing to do with the Bible. And then at the end of the service, he had an altar call, and people were coming forward, and they were doing something. He had some sort of object lesson, and they were applying and everything. And I was sitting there thinking, he didn't expound Scripture? Well, after that, we went to another church, and then they had a church service that was later. It was a smaller church, and they were sort of a struggling church. They were without a pastor, and they had a visiting professor who was a retired professor at a seminary, at Grace Theological Seminary, dear man of God. And he preached a passage out of Romans chapter 3, 23 to 27, 28, about the cross of Christ and so forth. And to me, sitting in the pew was all the difference in the world from what I'd been at before. This is a passage. I knew Romans 3 very well. But to hear this dear man of God go through these old-fashioned truths that are solid truth was meat. I immediately in the pew realized the tremendous contrast between teaching Bible and just teaching something else. And this man, in fact, he'd had a stroke, so he sort of winced on one side of his face as he talked, and that was a bit distracting, this man of God. But wow, what feeding. And I came back committed more than ever just to expound Scripture, because I could see the difference in my own life. So God, in 1 Peter 4:11, directed that we proclaim God's words of Scripture, not extra-biblical ones. The New International Version says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. See, what the people don't need to hear are Don Shell's words, or Don Shell's words quoting the Reader's Digest or Time Magazine or, you know, Woman's Day or something like that, or the Red Book or whatever. No, it's God's words, and that's what feeds the people. So that's why Paul told Timothy, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And then they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So church leadership in needy local churches requires teaching and preaching that dogmatically asserts God's truth, that people might trust it and apply it rather than leaving them unsure and faithless. The endless fables and genealogies that the errant men at the church at Ephesus taught had only produced, and the word is pareko, they gave rise to speculations, exegesis, because their content was errant and unbiblical suppositions of mere men. One thing that happens, if you start teaching and preaching the mere ideas of men, eventually the lack of wisdom there is going to show up and the contradiction is going to work. And it's going to create a real problem. And that's what these men were doing. And it was engendering questions. Another thing, and this happens in many evangelical churches today, many evangelical churches, you're looked upon as a teacher as proud if you say, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. Because that means you're sure that you know what God said in his word. And if you're sure, you think you're sure that you know what God's word says, then you're puffed up with pride. So what you need to do is to teach, well, the Bible could mean this, this, and this, and then you just let the people kind of choose. Well, what you do, if you let the people kind of choose, you got three different choices. And so you have a split congregation split between three different ways, and nobody knows what the truth is. And so you end up going home wondering, now what was that all about? And that doesn't edify, because if you're creating questions rather than giving answers, you're not edifying. Because it's not making people aren't going to trust something that they don't know is reality. What you need to do is say, this is what God's word says. God's word says, thou shalt not steal. So, dear folks, don't steal. Well, they get the point on that one. And so they learn how to trust the Lord not to steal. See, it's very simple. Or the Bible says, love one another in the Lord. So you get the idea. Yeah, we're supposed to love one another. So you trust the Lord to love one another. In contrast to creating questions, God's word taught or preached is to be applied by leaders to produce lives of faith in God, as opposed to leaving hearers with unanswered questions that do not lead to living by faith. That's one thing that we really want to do, is to get people to trust the Lord. And you'll notice a lot of the sermons, a lot of the lessons that we have, get back to the very basic truth of relying on God. Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be teaching the people to trust God. He is a trustworthy God. He will come through. So the lesson is, in needy churches, as indeed in all churches, leaders must be devoted to a long-term effort that gently but clearly counters error, that gives Bible content and nothing else, and that applies it dogmatically or affirmatively or strongly to lead the hearer to live by faith, not leave him with unedifying questions. So may we who lead practice this type of ministry, and may we who are in the pew support it. What's interesting is over the years, we faced a consistent pressure not to say, this is what the Lord says, as even many evangelical pastors, even in our own area, and many churches in our area and schools, think that one is proud by claiming that he knows what God's word actually teaches. One day we had believer in our church who was very deeply bothered by this. He was talking to a person who had at one time attended a church and then decided to go somewhere else. And this person spoke. One of the reasons why they left is because they felt that you just can't be dogmatic, that you can really know the truth. And this really bothered this believer. And I turned this believer to a verse, two verses in John's Gospel, chapter 8. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those who believed on him, quote, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," end of quote. As soon as I quoted that, this believer in our church says, "Where's that verse? Where's that verse?" He was excited about that, and I took him to the verse, and he latched onto that, and you know he was dwelling on that verse over a couple of weeks, and it gave him a tremendous reprieve from the statement this other believer had made. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. You have the capacity to know the truth." There's another verse also in John chapter 11, where John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus is speaking. And still don't have my passage right. John chapter 16, I'm sorry. Verse 13. Actually, I'll start beginning at verse 12. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus told his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Apparently, they didn't have the maturity. They didn't have the Spirit of God with them as he would be after Pentecost. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Isn't that great? I can know all the truth that God wants me to know. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that I shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." So you've got the Father has the truth. It's also the Son's truth. He's going to take that and give it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to turn around and give it to us. This is why when you're reading the Word of God, all of a sudden, you might read a verse that you've seen for years and years. All of a sudden, you get the point. Oh, I see it. Well, the Holy Spirit's turned it on. The reason is that God the Son has just taken the information, shared it with the Spirit, says, "Give it to him now." The Holy Spirit opens up your heart and mind, and wow, that's exciting. And that's what I want always in my life. And increasingly, so I'm learning more and more about the Word of God and the truths and applying it to God's people. But we can know the truth. And it's not a matter of pride on our part. It's a matter of rejoicing in God's grace because God's giving us the truth. As our hearts open up to him, then he gives it to, he pours it into our minds and our hearts, and then we can know the truth. So God help us to have this type of a ministry. God help me as a pastor to be involved in this ministry. And God help us as a congregation to adhere to this kind of a ministry and be supportive of it. Whether it's me who's speaking or whether it's a guest speaker who's coming or one of the men in our church, one of the deacons who's standing up is ministering, to be supportive of this because this is what is needed in all churches, let alone our needy churches, because the beneficiaries of this kind of a ministry are every one of us, whether it's the person in the pew or it's the pastor, because we all need the Word of God.